Have you ever really been in a stressful circumstance where you were so confused by all of the circumstances and situations that confronted you that you bowed your head in shame and grief and humiliation and anxiety and cried out to God and to everyone who could hear you, "I just don't know what to do." I think all of us have been there when we said, honestly, truthfully, sincerely, "I just don't know what I ought to do." And this morning I want us to think of this subject, what we ought to do. And maybe that'll relieve some of the anxiety and the pressure of our age in which we live when, as a church, we often exclaim to ourselves, "We simply don't know what to do." Acts chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. And as we think of those scriptures that are written prior to these that I have mentioned, we're conscious of the fact that the apostles have been arrested three times. That is, on three separate occasions. You'll read it this way: Peter and the apostles. And sometimes we get the idea, as we hear men speak, that only Simon Peter was involved in these circumstances, but in every case it mentions also the apostles. They were there. They were involved. They were giving of themselves. On one occasion, in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we read of their arrest. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide." The answer is found in verses 18 and 19 of the same chapter. "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you." On another occasion, Acts chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, you'll see that these men were arrested. "Then the high priest rose up and all that were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." The answer is in verse 19. The Bible tells us that they were released, not by the officials, but by the angel of God. Now in Acts chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, we read where they were brought to the council, arrested the third time. And the Bible tells us that the answer is in verse 29. That is the answer they spake. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That statement, that answer, that apology, that declaration, "We ought to obey God rather than men," was at that time and became later and now is the lifeblood of the church. And without that conviction, without that motivation, without that commitment, no church will last long in this world. Obedience to God is our first duty. And this obedience to God, this commitment to truth, this driving force became that which kept alive the truth of God on the earth until this present day. Oftentimes we hear people expressing themselves and saying, "I'll tell you what we ought to do," and then go on to describe some act of the flesh, some carnal activity. But when we answer we ought to obey God rather than men, they reply, "But we must save the church." And as I consider that statement, "we must save the church," and as I consider those things which they would involve the church in, I think we must save the church from those who would save the church. Because they possess a Saul mentality. Not Saul of Tarsus, but Saul of 1 Samuel chapter 15, which is a very unique demonstration of the fact that we ought to obey God rather than men. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Bible tells us of an encounter between the prophet of God, Samuel, and Saul. In verse 19, the statement is made, "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And you'll notice in verse 19 that Samuel said, "You did not obey." In verse 20, Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." It's quite a contradiction, at least in perception, and I think also in fact. Verse 22, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than to the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people." And notice what he did. He obeyed their voice. This mentality, perhaps more than anything else, was a fear of displeasing the people. Not a fear of the people harming him, but a fear that people would not be pleased with his following strictly the commands of God. And you'll notice the kind of excesses that Saul involved himself then in as he attempted to right the wrong that had been committed. See, God had said to slay Agag, king. And then when Saul had decided that he had disobeyed God and sinned against God and attempted to rectify the sin that he had committed, the Bible tells us in verse 32 of chapter 15, "Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. Now notice the kind of excess then that was called upon in order for God to be vindicated in this act, that Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. It was Saul's job to do what should have been done. It was a very distasteful and brutal display of the fact that obedience is better than sacrifice. It's better to do what God wants us to do. It's better to do what God tells us to do than to decide what we ought to do in the mentality and the intelligence of the flesh. In the Galatian syndrome, you'll see the same kind of circumstance as we saw in this Saul syndrome. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul speaks of being men pleasers. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, evidently, Paul was talking about preaching another gospel, preaching the variation of the gospel in order to soothe people's feelings. And evidently, the Galatians had involved themselves in preaching, keeping the law, as well as trusting in Jesus Christ. And this pleased the legalistic Galatians. And Paul said, I'm not going to preach something that isn't true simply to satisfy the cravings of legalistic minds. We ought to obey God rather than men. The word ought means it is necessary from the nature of the case. That is, when you consider who God is, and when we consider who we are, and when we consider what God knows and what we know, when we consider God's intelligence and our intelligence, when we consider God's understanding and our understanding, then it makes sense that we ought to obey God rather than men. The word obey means to obey a ruler, and I want you to keep that in mind. That is, to obey the ones who are in authority. Now, as we consider this statement, we ought to obey God rather than men, you'll notice that there are three truths that seem to compel Peter and the apostles to obey God rather than men. And by that he means we must submit ourselves to the authority of God rather than from the authority of men, and it seems to be based on these three following truths. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus, and that is exactly what the rulers, the chief rulers, the priests, the Pharisees, the Senate of Israel had declared out of bounds and illegal, and that is you must not preach the resurrection of the dead anymore. But in verse 30, Peter said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, and it's the same Jesus whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. We ought to obey God rather than men. That is, we ought to submit ourselves to the authority of God because the resurrection is really true. You took Jesus and you hanged him on a tree. You slew him. And this word here means murder. You murdered Jesus. And then the exaltation of Jesus is another reason why they felt so strongly about preaching. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew on and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now notice, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince, to raise up, to lift up, literally like the brazen serpent was lifted up and like Jesus was lifted up on the cross, and metaphorically to elevate, to dignify. I, and if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Him, Jesus Christ, the one you murdered and hanged on a tree, God hath highly exalted him. Now notice what he exalted him to be. To be a prince. Now, the word that's translated prince here comes from the same word that's translated obey in verse 29. One is a noun, one is a verb. We ought to obey. That is, we ought to give heed to higher authority, God rather than men. God raised up Jesus Christ and exalted him by a strong right hand and made him a prince. And this means the source or cause of anything. It means an authoritative figure. Here's what Peter's saying. We ought to obey God rather than men. God raised up Jesus Christ and made him the supreme authoritative figure of the universe because he created it and he made it. And not only did he make him a prince, that is, the source of authority that ought to be obeyed, but he also made him the Savior. You see, different words describe different aspects of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the prince, that is the source of authority, the authority that we ought to obey rather than men, and he is also a Savior, which means one who delivers or one who preserves. And when this word is used of God, it means the author of all help, of every salvation. When it's used of Christ, it means the one who accomplishes that salvation. And Jesus said, you took this man and you murdered him, but God raised him up with his right hand and made him princely and also made him the Savior, that he might give to you repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now these are truths that are inside these men. These are facts that grip their lives and motivate them and steer them the direction that they are going to go. They feel impelled. They feel overpowered by the truth of the resurrection and by the truth of the exaltation and by the command of Jesus Christ. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things. Now, Peter's really saying, we must obey God rather than you men, because God really raised up Jesus Christ, the one that you slew, and God exalted him and made him the source of authority and made him also the Savior, the one who forgives sins, the instrument by which God Almighty forgives sins. And he has called us and he has commanded us to be his witnesses. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, same statement. These men took that seriously. They took it literally. They said, God has ordered us. Jesus has commanded us. We're his witnesses. We're the ones who are supposed to tell of his crucifixion, of his death, of his resurrection, of his exaltation, to be the Savior We're commanded to do this. We're impelled to do this. We're compelled to do this. We must, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they said, we want to explain to you the source of the power and the source of the compelling power that we feel. Notice, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Same word, obey him, same word, except it's a verb. Prince, same word, noun. Obey, verse 29, verb. That is, all of it has to do with obedience to authority. We ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to be obedient, but we ought to be obedient to the authoritative information that comes from Jesus Christ. Now notice, the Holy Spirit is involved in this because he's given to them that obey Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit is a witness. The Holy Spirit empowers those who obey the command of the Prince and do what he has commanded them to do. Now in verse 33 we see the power of this truth. I don't suppose that any of us have lived our lives so sterile from the influence of wanting to give someone what they deserve that we haven't been able to find a soft spot in their rhinoceros hides, so that by just a statement or a word, we could injure that person very deeply. And it was a fool who said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me." The man who said that was a fool. Because words can hurt a lot worse than sticks and stones can ever hurt. They can wound more deeply, and the cure is more complicated. You can cut your foot badly, have a few stitches, and it'll heal. You may have a sore foot for a while, but if someone wounds you with a word or with a sentence or with an accusation, it'll be a wound that may never completely and totally heal. That's why we ought to set a watch on our lips, as the scriptures tell us. Because words do hurt, and words do harm. They do more harm and they do more hurt than sticks and stones have ever been able to do. But you know, living with a family, being the youngest one in a family of six, I had two brothers, and all my brothers had, well, I had three brothers. I had three brothers, and every one of them had two sisters. It's a big family. After being in the home, we knew just exactly what to say to make them mad. You didn't have to go through any long procedure. Maybe it was just the name of some girl that they didn't like to be associated with as far as love connection. It's what we call teasing. You never did that, did you? You never knew those buzzwords that would set brother or sister afire and inflame them? Just that word, you'd learned it. You could even say it with your mouth across the table when mom and dad were eating and get it started without ever making a sound, couldn't you? You knew how to do it, didn't you? Still do, don't you? When you're in a mean mood. what are the most disturbing words? What are the words that have created more anger, more animosity? What are the words that have caused more bloodshed than any other words that have ever been spoken in all the world? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You would think that God's love story to mankind would be the least offensive of all things that have ever been said. And yet you'll notice the power of these truths reflected in verse 33, where the Bible tells us, and when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. What had they heard? They'd heard, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And when they heard, and that just simply means to learn by hearing, to be informed. When they were informed of this, the Bible says they were cut to the heart. And this word "cut to the heart" means to cut completely through material. To cut completely through it. It even has in it the idea of placing something between your teeth and then exercising your teeth until it cuts completely through that object. So it's not just a matter of that these people were slightly displeased, that these words sort of upset them, but it states that these words, this statement, this accusation, this preaching of the gospel cut them clear, clean through to the bottom of their inner sanctum. Is it not the statement of God himself that his word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it divides asunder even the, pierces asunder even the soul and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men? Not anything that infuriates the race like the truth of God. Why have we assumed that to tell the truth is to create love, compassion, interest, growth? You know, as long as we tell the truth, it means that everyone will love us, that we'll be the darlings of society. Why, with the mentality we usually possess, we would have said that when Peter and the apostles said what they did, that men would have bowed at their feet, exalted them, and said, "Let's make these people the leaders of Israel. They know what God wants us to do, and we're thrilled with their bravery, and we're enlightened by the truths they speak. They are good, godly, honest men, and with this kind of leadership, we can rise to the top." No, they took counsel how they might slay them. Now look, you remember that Peter said, "You took Jesus and slew him and hanged him on a tree." And here in verse 33, the Bible says they took counsel to slay them. Same word. They murdered Jesus. And when these men preached Jesus, the same men said, "Let's murder them." And it brought to pass the saying that the servant is not above his master. I maintain that Bible truth still hurts. I maintain that it hurts lost people. And I maintain that it hurts God's people. I maintain that it wounds and pierces. You'll never file a hole. You'll never file an axe with talcum powder. Next time you want your axe sharp, get your talcum powder and a soft rag and rub that axe until it's sharp. No, it'd take a long, long time. You want a grindstone. You want a file, something that'll change the shape of it. You get that grindstone going. You get that file moving, and it'll rapidly change the shape of that axe. But it has a different sound to it, doesn't it? How many of you would like a stereo tape that you can use at home of your very own, play it anytime you want to, of a dentist drill? Say, honey, I can't sleep. Would you put that dentist drill tape on? I need to relax. Now, if you feel like that'd be a good idea, you see me after services, okay? We want to take you and have you seen after. Now, some of us, that's a great idea. We want to talk to you after church if you thought that's a good idea. No, you don't want to hear that. But sometimes that's necessary, isn't it, to get rid of the decay that won't let filling stay in your tooth. The Word of God is an instrument of change. The Word of God is not talcum powder. The Word of God is abrasive. Paul calls the gospel offensive. And how many of us literally chafe under the truth of God's Word when we read it and it tells us so vividly and straightforwardly and without apology who we are and what we need to do? No wonder we shut its pages and refuse to read it. No wonder we lack the pablum of Dr. Schuller, who has sifted out all the abrasion and has rid the Word of all the pits and gotten rid of all the meat and ground it up and pounded it and pulverized it until it is nothing but mashed potatoes. And that way we can sit before our TV sets and just be talcum powdered to death. Schullerism, pleasing men rather than God, backing off the truth of God, trying to save God's work. You know, I imagine that Peter and the apostles could have gotten together. In fact, they sent them off to one side, as we'll see tonight. And I can imagine, you know, these men saying, one of them said, this thing's really causing a lot of trouble. Yes, it is. You know, we might ought to back away from this for a little while. We probably have acted rash and maybe even irrational. And probably what we need to do is sort of back off for a while. Don't just insist on this stuff here if there's a lot of other stuff to preach. Had not John said, God is love, or for God so loved the world, had he not recorded, did they not know John 3:16 at this point in time? Had the apostles forgotten the love verse of John? Had these men forgotten all of the other statements that Jesus had made? Could they not have not preached a lie, but simply not forced the truth? You see, I really think that most of the time if there's some problem We'd much rather hear what God has to say about something else rather than what he has to say about that problem. You know, sort of like if you cut this hand rather severely, and you have an open wound that needs to be cleaned and disinfected, it's a lot easier to pour alcohol on this hand. See? I mean, you cut this hand. Now, we know to pour alcohol on this hand that we've cut is going to do what ought to be done, but it's going to burn and hurt, and it's going to even make us nauseated, perhaps, because of the pain or whatever. You know, listen, so what do we do? Well, let's don't address this issue, because to address this issue is to create pain and suffering. So what? Let's pour alcohol on this hand. And it feels good. It's refreshing. And, hey, that's not bad at all. Listen, if your hand is hurt, you need to put the remedy where the hurt is. That's why Paul and them, they were dealing with repentance. They were dealing with the forgiveness of sins. They were dealing with the crucifixion of Jesus. And they pinned that crime where it ought to have been pinned, and that is on the Jewish system. And they put the alcohol where it ought to be put. And it inflamed these men because it cut through to the heart. Have you ever noticed how we can waltz around the current sins of our society? Just weave in and out like a running back and never touch any of the flags of sin that have been raised up by our age and our day. Oh, we can talk about the truths of God just continually. Talk about the sins of the church in such a way that nobody's involved in it and no one gets their feelings hurt and everybody goes away feeling good. We poured alcohol on the wrong hand. Them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear and tremble, said Paul. Now I realize that might not be necessary in every case and every sin because we'd never get anything else done. But I do think it means if there is an issue, that issue ought to be addressed. Well, I started by saying we oftentimes don't know what to do. And I can tell you what we ought to do. We ought to obey God rather than man. But you say, preacher, help me much at all. It would if you knew what God wanted you to do.